Good morning. We've been studying the life and the words and the deeds of Jesus this year together, really, for some time, just taking our time through his life and to the best of our ability, looking chronologically into who he is and what he did. Have you noticed how profound his teaching and his instructions are? You know, it's interesting, and I don't know if you've thought it through, but the youngest child can comprehend enough to be saved. The youngest child can comprehend that the Lord loves them, that he died for them. In fact, sometimes it's easier to speak to a child than it is to speak to an adult about it, because we have a lot of baggage and we have a lot of frustration, and our kids will just listen. And children will come to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it's also true that no matter how old you are in the Lord, no matter how much you know of his word, you never feel like you have your feet on the bottom of the swimming pool. It seems like there's always something more that you can learn. There's always something new he's teaching us. There's always some, even in a passage that we have comprehended and known for some time, he'll speak to us concerning something going on in our life out of that passage, and we realize his teaching is profoundly deep. His Holy Spirit continues to open our minds to his word constantly. So from the youngest to the oldest, it's one of those amazing things that the words and the works of Jesus Christ continue to touch us. I came across an interesting thing, speaking of little kids, and their ability to comprehend, which I think we could learn a lot from. But anyway, some time ago, there was a little four-year-old girl who had a terrible, terrible cough, and so bad that her mom took her to the doctor or the emergency room. I don't remember which it was, but she went in anyway, and here's this little four-year-old, and she's hacking away, and the nurse is trying to get the stethoscope to hear the breathing. She's trying to hear the breathing of this little girl. But the little girl kept talking, just talk, and the nurse is going, you know, and trying to listen. And finally, the nurse, in an effort to try and get her to stop talking, she said, "Shh, I'm listening. I'm looking for Barney in there." Get this little girl's attention. This little four-year-old girl stopped and looked at the nurse, and she said, "Jesus is in my heart. Barney is on my underwear." She knew Jesus was in her heart, man. Somebody had given her some good theology. I don't know about Barney, but she says, "I know where Barney is. I know where Jesus is. Jesus is in here." You know, it's a fascinating thing when we begin to read the words of Jesus and we find out that's exactly what he does. He comes straight in. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, which is his most famous discourse. I'd like you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We're at the, as we study his life chronologically, we're at the point before the halfway point in his ministry, which is about 3.5 years of time that he spent ministering in it. Before the halfway point, he was ministering in discourses, teaching in discourses. And as we come to the Sermon on the Mount again, finishing it up really this morning, I want us to grasp again what it would have been like to be there on the hillsides of Galilee listening to him. And I want us to get a picture for the people who were listening to him. He is rising in popularity, by the way, during this phase of his ministry. There was a breaking point in all of that, and he became unpopular. But in the early going, he was quite popular. Large crowds, perhaps more than he expected, had come to meet and to hear, and he went up on a hillside. The crowd would have been composed of people who had not yet completely committed to him, but who were willing to listen to what he had to say. They had seen him do some miracles. They had heard some of what he had said. He'd been teaching in the synagogues, and the crowds that would gather outgrew the synagogues. That's probably why he had to go up onto the hillside. That's why they call it the Sermon on the Mount. Not a high mountain, it's just the hills around the Sea of Galilee. Now, this group of people that he was ministering to would have been Jewish, of course. They would have been steeped in Judaism. They were not like 20th century Gentiles who have to be convinced sometimes that God actually exists. These people understood that God existed. These people understood that the Word of God is serious business. They understood that if God said something, they needed to listen. So when a person came and said, "Thus saith the Lord," these were people inclined to listen. But they were not what we would call disciples in the same sense we are today, and I'll tell you why. Because this took place before the day of Pentecost. Now, if you know a little theology and you know a little history, you know that Christianity, the way we know it today, could not happen without the work of the Holy Spirit. And the day of Pentecost is when that started, 50 days after the resurrection. So Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't been buried. He hasn't been resurrected. And the day of Pentecost has not occurred. During this period of time, as he's ministering on earth, there is not the same work of regeneration going on that we understand today. He is proclaiming to Israel the truth, whether or not they will receive it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit wasn't at work. He was at work. It's just it was a dynamically different thing he was doing at that time than he's doing now. Nevertheless, as he spoke to this group, we need to understand that these people ranged anywhere from his closest disciples, who had perhaps not even yet been deputized, like the 12, all the way out to the edge, the tire kickers, who were just thinking that maybe they would like to know more about him and might have been sitting around on the edges of the crowd pretending not to listen. Have you ever done that? Sit around on the edges of a crowd and pretend not to listen? Do you remember doing that before you were a Christian? You listen a little bit, you hear people talk about Jesus and your ear just kind of goes, and you're listening, but you don't want to let on yet that you're really thinking seriously about him. Well, there were those kind of people there. Which is why, as he speaks the words he speaks, we're going to read some of his strongest ones today, and it's in the last part of this message. It's why he challenges them so much. He is leveling with them. He is not there just to butter them up. He's not there to get them to do something for him. He's leveling with them, and these people know who God is, but they are uncommitted to Christ. And to this very day, that's why the Sermon on the Mount speaks to even to our world, people who know that God exists and yet are uncommitted to Christ. It also speaks to people who know Jesus, and it's a challenge to learn from him, to learn how to think from him. He retools our thinking. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give us a new outline of the sermon so that we can get caught up, so that we can finish it today. Now, if you've been with us, you've noticed I've given you like 4 different outlines of the Sermon on the Mount. Have you noticed that? And you know what? That's okay, because you can outline it in different ways to get a grasp of the flow of the important things that he's saying. I'm going to give you another one this morning. And so if you're a note taker, let me give you several of the things that he says, and then we'll look at the last one today. But in chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, forgive the repetition if you've been with us all these weeks, but it'll help you remember it. Chapter 5, 1 to 16, Jesus says, life is not as it appears. Remember that? Life is not as it appears. There are people who look sad today who will be very glad tomorrow. There are people who serve Jesus Christ today who look like they are disenfranchised from this world. But he says, do not judge by appearances. He says, there is an age to come, and that kingdom is coming. And these people who belong to me will have that kingdom, no matter how poor they may look today. What they look like today is not the way they're going to be in eternity. He says, life is not as it appears. And furthermore, these people that might not look like much in the world's eyes, he says, are also the salt of the earth. It's right after that part about the Beatitudes, you know, and the blessedness of walking with Jesus Christ, that he says, you, meaning you disciples, are the salt of the earth. The world doesn't think it needs any salt, but salt is a preservative, and the world needs it badly. These people who don't look all that important by the world's standards, but who belong to Jesus Christ and who walk with him, are a preservative in their culture. Furthermore, they are the lights, he says, the lights of the world. They reflect the glory of Jesus Christ to the people around them. So do not judge by outward appearances. Life is not what it looks like on the outside. There's something going on the inside. And by the way, that's always true, isn't it? In your area of expertise that the rest of the world might look at, is it really as it appears all the time? Or are there things going on behind the scenes in your world that if other people knew, they would understand more clearly what you're about? That's exactly what Jesus says. He says, don't judge truth, eternal truth, by outside appearances regarding my people. He says, instead, come and listen to me. And that brings us to the next section, verses 17 to 48 of chapter 5, in which he says this, righteousness is not ours to play with. Righteousness is not ours to play with. He says, don't think I came to do away with the Torah, with the law and the prophets. He says, I didn't do that. I came to fulfill them. And then in verses 21 to 48, he actually explains the law and the prophets. He actually says to them, it's this way. Now, I'm going to repeat something I've repeated several times, and it's because I want us desperately to grasp this. Many people haven't grasped it. What he's saying is, the law and the prophets are true, but you must let me tell you how to do them. What he's saying is, Moses works for me. You don't go back to Moses and try and act Jewish in order to be a Christian. He says, Moses works for me, and you can tell because he goes through and he quotes the Old Testament. And he says, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you this. You've heard it said, but I'm telling you this. And when he does this, he is grasping all of the authority in the universe. This is not just opinion. The scribes and the Pharisees would quote each other. Jesus quoted nobody. Jesus never said, you should believe me because I'm quoting Rabbi Hillel. Jesus never said, you should believe me because I'm quoting Moses. Jesus always said, you should believe me because I'm telling you. Now, do you understand what that means when a guy reads from the Old Testament and says, this is what it means, and he does it on his own authority? On his own authority. This was not lost on the leaders. This is one of the reasons they crucified him. When you come to Jesus and he says, righteousness, you cannot play and rewrite and create your own righteousness. It's not for you to dink with. You got to have righteousness to go to heaven. We've talked about that last week and the week before. Only perfect people go to heaven. Verse 48, he says, you've got to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. And what we do is we try and rewrite righteousness so that it fits our profile. And what he's saying is, no, 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 you can't dink with it. It's not ours to mess with. It is God's, and it is a lot deeper than we think it is. Just about the time we think we're figuring out how to do it on our own without his grace, he says, well, there's a whole world that you cannot possibly obey. And the whole point is to make us realize righteousness is necessary, but we can't produce it on our own. This whole section where he says these things, these hard sayings we looked at, it's all about the fact that righteousness is real, but it must not be dinked with by human beings, okay? It's not ours to play with. It's not ours to rewrite. We have to come to God, and if that's true, it's bad news. If we have to come to him and live by his standard, we are left only, the only hope we have is his grace. Well, that's exactly the point. That's what he wants us to understand. So, the first, life is not as it appears. Secondly, righteousness is not to be played with. Third, devotion is not for display. Chapter 6, 1 to 18. Remember how he said? He said, I want you to pray, and I want you to give, and I want you to fast, and all the various things that are part of being a person who belongs to God. It's okay to do these things. But, he said, it's not for display. It's not for the outward. It's not so that other people can say, ooh, you're really holy. Wow. He says, if that's why you're doing it, you got your reward. You better hope a lot of people like it, because that's all you're going to get. He says, devotion really is a secret. It happens on the inside secretly when no one else sees except your Heavenly Father. And he says, he does see you when no one else sees you. He sees you when you're kneeling down at your bed or at your couch, or when you're hunched over in the chair in the kitchen and no one else sees, and you're pouring out your heart to God. He sees that. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, this is a really cool prayer time. Somebody ought to look in the window and look at what I'm doing. This is really good. And he says, no, nobody ought to look at that. He says, if what's happening on the inside is genuine, believe me, it will show on the outside and the other things you say and do and the people you impact for Jesus Christ. It will show, but it's secret first. Very odd thing to say to a group of people who had been taught all their lives that almost all of your spiritual life is conducted in public and who were grading each other constantly, giving each other report cards on how spiritual they thought each other were. See? And he says, nope, that's not what it's about. It's an audience of one that you live for. Interesting. So, devotion is not for display. The next thing he says, chapter 6, verses 19 to 34, priorities are not confined to this age. 19 to 34 of chapter 6. He says, listen, there's an age to come. It's not about what you see here. What you see here is terminal. It is temporary, and everything in it is temporary. He says, so don't invest your life entirely here. Instead, invest your life entirely in eternity and let the Lord give you here what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things which cause us to worry when we seek them first, These other things will be added to you. So he says, don't invest in this age. It's a temporary age. By the way, the Bible does not speak in terms of earth versus heaven, at least not when Jesus speaks about it. It's this age versus the next age. Did you know that? Did you know he's talking time rather than geography here? He's saying this, it's a matter of time. This age is going to come to an end, and then there's a whole new age, a whole new life that is endless. And he says, that's the one I want you to think of. Because here's the deal. We try and think of the geography of heaven, and sometimes we just get lost. Our brain starts smoking. You know, we start talking about it and thinking about it. We don't know hardly anything about it. So we speculate. It gets us into all kinds of odd thoughts and weird things. And he says, no, I want you to think more in terms of the new age, another age to come. Because what he's thinking of is chronology. And that new age to come is his kingdom. That's what he's talking about. He says, think about that. Invest in that. That brought us to chapter 7. If you know a little about the kingdom and a little about righteousness and a little about devotion, then you need a little balance in your life so that you don't become a harebrain. Remember, we talked about that last week. Some people who know a little about religion get a little dangerous. And so chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, he gives, and I'm going to put it under this heading, discipleship is not autopilot. You need wisdom. Discipleship is not autopilot. You need wisdom. And he gives four pieces of wisdom, chapter 7, 1 to 12. The first is, and I put it, remember from last week, I put it this way, have a little patience. He says, do not judge, meaning, remember what we talked about last week? What did I say? Don't be a nitpicker. Exactly. Don't be a nitpicker about little inconsequential issues. That's what he means when he says, don't judge, lest you be judged. Don't be a person who's always got a frown on his face or her face and is always looking for the minor things that are wrong about anything going on. He says, don't be a nitpicker. Don't be judgmental in that sense. Little piece of advice for people who know a little about righteousness. And a little enough about righteousness to be dangerous to the people around them if they're not patient. So he says, be patient. We are a world of sinners, and Christians are sinners saved by grace who are learning to grow in God's grace. And they make a lot of mistakes, and they goof up, and it's amazing God can use us. If he couldn't use our mistakes, he wouldn't have anything to work with. And he gets a lot of glory out of the fact that he uses really goofed up people to accomplish good stuff. See? So have a little patience. Remember where you are. This isn't the kingdom yet. And judge not lest you be judged. Don't be a nitpicker. That's great. Don't you love that? I mean, I just love that. It's just like when you read that, you go, oh, that makes perfect sense. I don't have to overthink it. That makes perfect sense. And then he gives a balance to it in the next verse. Have a little discernment. He says in verse 6, don't cast your pearls before swine. And don't give what's holy to the dogs. The dogs! Dogs and pigs? What's he talking about? People. Oh. No. Jesus wouldn't call people dogs and pigs, would he? He did. He says there's some people who, when you share the gospel with them, they hate you for it, and they will come after you. And he's talking wild dogs here, not lap dogs. He says they'll come after you like a wild dog. He said, have a little discernment. You don't have to tell everybody if you know they hate you, and if they've told you, don't tell me about that anymore. You don't have to keep putting your face in the fireplace. You know, every time it's okay for you to say to yourself, hey, that's enough. All right. All right already. They don't want to hear. Oh, great. You don't want to hear. People say, to pastors, I'm a pastor, so people find out I'm a pastor. And you can see him wince the minute I open my mouth sometimes. It's like, is he going to preach at me? And sometimes I will. You know, give me half a chance, I will. But if they say, I don't want to hear, well, then I'd say, okay, fine. You know, that's, you don't have to hear. Have a little discernment. You don't have to beat yourself up all the time. Great wisdom. And Jesus was very earthy and very wise in the way he taught his disciples. Verses 7 to 11, have a little persistence, meaning in prayer. Don't give up on your prayer life. Toughest thing about prayer, you guys, is to stay at it. It is. The toughest thing to stay at it without getting superstitious and just memorizing a bunch of prayers and then rattling them off while your brain is thinking about TV or something, you know. The toughest thing about prayer is to keep meaning it. Let's put it that way. It's tough to keep meaning prayer when you have a situation that isn't going away quickly or easily. And that's why he says you need persistence. You need to keep praying. He says, because I am here. Don't ask me how it works because I'm not going to explain it to you, but I'll tell you this. Your prayers matter, and if you keep doing it, keep knocking, keep seeking, I will open the door and I will bless you. Trust me. You got to keep doing it. It's a deed of faith when you keep doing it. So he says, have a little persistence. This is a long haul, ladies and gentlemen. He says, between the first and the second coming is going to be a long time. I'm not telling you exactly when I'm coming back. So stop stopping your prayers. Is that okay to say in English? I don't know if it is, but it makes sense to me. Stop slacking off on your prayer life, which is the great temptation. Have a little persistence. And then finally, have a little empathy. And that's from the Golden Rule, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do it for them. This is the law and the prophets. Now notice, before we get into the empathy thing, notice what he says about the law and the prophets. Remember last week, chapter 5, verse 17. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Then he talks for however long it took him to explain the things we just read. And then he says, let me tell you how it really works in real life. The way it works is you find out what it would feel like to be the person you're dealing with, and you live toward them the way you would want someone else to live toward you. And he says, if you do this, you'll fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, this is his answer to people's instruction concerning the law of Moses. He says, I will tell you how, and I will show you how, but bottom line, you put yourself in their heart, you live their life for a while, and you ask yourself, how would I want to be treated if I were that person? And now that's more complex than it sounds, because sometimes the way a person needs to be treated and the way they want to be treated are not always the same. And sometimes it's easier to say this than it is to do it, because there are deep, deep complexities in the human heart. But the principle is not complex. And the basic thing that we need to do is have a little empathy. It means to understand the feelings of another person. If you do, and then you're able to say, how would I feel if I were that person? Really? Remember last week I said, let yourself think that so much that you almost see everything from their perspective. We almost never do that. We almost never take the time to see everything from another person's perspective. We always retain enough sovereignty to handle it ourselves. It's risky, but get so much into their headspace that you see everything, including yourself, from their perspective, and then decide how you're going to treat them. And you will fulfill the law, and you'll fulfill the prophets. It's a frightening thing to do, but he says, if you do this, it'll work. Well, that brings us to the last section of the sermon. And I'll give you the last outline if you're a note taker. Let me give them back to you here for just a minute. Life is not as it appears. Righteousness is not ours to play with. Devotion is not for display. Priorities are not confined to this age. Discipleship is not on autopilot. You need patience. You need discernment. You need persistence. And you need empathy. Okay, so far so good. Let me give you the last heading. Heaven is not a guarantee. That's the last heading. Verses 13 to 29. Heaven is not a guarantee. He's going to give four warnings here. Four very serious, in fact, the toughest things he said in this message. In fact, some of the toughest things he ever said are found right here. And the reason is because heaven is not a guarantee. Some people think that in order to go to heaven, all you have to do is die. That it's God's job to save you. And that pretty much everybody's going to go to heaven no matter what. My friends, listen to me carefully. That is not true. It is not true. In fact, if God doesn't actually do something, if the scripture's true, and it is, what the scripture teaches is that unless God intervenes, every single human soul will go to hell. There is no hope if God doesn't intervene. And it's not just because he's mad at us, it's because we've really done lousy things to ourselves and to each other. And to him. And that would send us to hell. So when he says heaven is not a guarantee, we need to be reminded of all of that. Because we live in a world that is telling us it really doesn't matter what you believe and it really doesn't matter how you live. And the fact is that's not true, or Jesus wouldn't have died for us in the first place. That couldn't possibly be true. Or Jesus wouldn't have died for us and come back from the dead. So his point is heaven is not a guarantee. So do the following four things. I'll give them to you, then we'll talk about them. Enter by the narrow gate. some of his most famous words, enter by the narrow gate. Secondly, reject the false prophets, people who talk about God and are telling you the wrong stuff. Get away from them. Reject them. Third, be certain of your faith, absolutely certain. And fourth, make a clear decision. That's what he's going to say in these next few verses. Let's start with the first one, enter by the narrow gate. You guys know this verse so well, you probably got it memorized. Consider it for just a moment. He says, he looks around at his friends and the people on the edges, and he's looking out at the crowd and whoever, and he says, listen to me, enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to hell. That's what he's, the Greek word is destruction. Apollyon is the Greek word. But it means hell. It means the final judgment. And all of this has to do with final judgment. He says, listen, there's a humongous highway, and it's easy to stay on it, and there's a lot of company in it, and it's a fun place a lot of times, but it is going to hell. It is a huge, broad highway that's going to hell. And all the street signs and all the big highway, you know, the big green highway signs with big arrows that say, this lane for hell. Except it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, this lane, right turn for hell. It doesn't say anything. It just says, keep on coming, big, broad highway. Jesus says, it's going to hell. He says, but there's a little narrow road. It doesn't even hardly have a signpost on it. And few are those who find it. He says, that's the one. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about himself, and he's talking about what he's telling people. Very shocking. Enter by the narrow gate, because it's a broad one that leads to destruction, and many people go that way. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. It's a fascinating thing to know that God never said Christians would be in the majority on earth. He never said that most of the human beings on earth would come to Christ or would go to heaven. I know that's a surprising thing to say and to consider, but it is actually true. That doesn't mean there won't be millions in heaven. It just means that it's not necessarily the majority of the people who've lived on earth. And that doesn't seem to bother the Lord. He seems to be very capable of understanding that. Don't ask me about it, because I don't understand that. But he seems to understand it. And he says, I want you. It's an interesting thing, too, that so many people who could come do not comprehend, and yet you have comprehended. Did you know that's because God actually, in a sense, came to you and said, I want you to comprehend this? That he wouldn't take your no for an answer the first time you heard about it? Did you know that? I'm not going to get into that theologically. If you want to afterwards ask questions, that's fine. But I'm not going to go too far into that. But I want you to understand this. Do you know what an honor it is to be able to even understand the gospel? To have somebody say, do you see that narrow way? That's the right one. When there's a mass of humanity not even looking and no one grabbing them, and someone said to you, that's the right way. Go this way. It's the way to life. Do you know what it means to know that God loves you and says to you, you, psst, over here. Consider that an honor, my friend, because it is. It's a humongous honor. It's huge to have the Lord come to you and explain this to you and to your heart. Incredible. So he says, I want you to go by the narrow way. What does he mean by the narrow way? He doesn't mean the straight-laced way. Remember, you know the phrase, straight and narrow, I'm on the straight and narrow? Remember that phrase? That comes from the old King James rendering of this. Meaning the straight gate and the narrow way. I'm on the straight and narrow. That's how that phrase came about, the straight and narrow. But the word doesn't actually mean just straight, the way we think of straight. It means having to do with difficulty and persecution. That's what it's about. It's not just, quote, narrow-minded. It means the original Greek word has at its root the idea that you're not going to be in the majority and you're going to take some flack for coming to Christ. That's what he means by this narrowness. He's talking about the idea that when you come to the Lord, you've got to understand there is a difference between walking with him and not walking with him, and those that aren't walking with him might not like you for it. That's what he's getting at. But you should be willing to put up with that, because this road is actually the right one. So he says, enter by the narrow gate. All the rest of the ways are all... And by the way, it also means you can't make your own. You don't get out your own bulldozer and plow your own road. Americans are great for that. I made my own road. I'm getting to God on my own. I guarantee you, you're going over Niagara Falls without a barrel even, if you're doing that. There's only two. He says there's a narrow one and a wide one. I'm showing you the narrow one. Don't try and make your own. Second thing he says, reject the false prophets, 15 to 20. Beware, I'm warning you, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And I said that on ravenous. That's because the Greek word actually sounds like that. I mean, it is a powerful word. Bloodthirsty, dangerous creatures. And yet on the outside, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. They're false prophets, but they look like sheep. They wear, but they leave wolf footprints, right? Wolf prints. And he says, you can tell by the fruit that comes out of their life. He says, you're going to know them by their fruits. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes, figs from thistles. Every good tree bears good fruit. A rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. A rotten tree is not going to produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, verse 19, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you see how he gets to the end of this message? And it gets stronger as he goes. Now he's talking about a real judgment. I'm starting to cut things down, he says. There's going to come a time when I just mow the thing down. Wow. So then you will know them by their fruits. He's getting at anybody who talks to you about God or eternal things. He says, you be careful. You understand there is a truth and there is a lie, and you need to know the difference between the two. He said, the vast majority of people who talk about God are not only mistaken, they will eat you alive if you believe what they say. I'm going to say that again. The vast majority of people who talk about God are not only mistaken, they will eat you alive if you believe what they say. If it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said, it's wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's not just about going to a church that's not teaching the gospel or a cult group. I mean, that it's included there. But anybody that talks about eternity and deals with ultimate issues, and that includes a lot of times sociology, psychology, philosophy. A lot of things actually impinge, even though they start out in one area, they impinge on eternity. They start talking about philosophy of life. They start talking about what's going on in eternity. Do you ever notice if a guy gets a PhD, he suddenly becomes an expert in everything? I have a friend who got a PhD, and he told me that. He says, man, I couldn't believe it. He doesn't go along with it, but he says, I couldn't believe it. I got my PhD in such and so. And he says, people start asking me questions about stuff that have nothing to do with anything I know. But because I have a PhD, they figure I must know everything. And he says, I find that if I talk about stuff, even if it's not in my expertise, they just accept it because I have a PhD. I have a friend who went to a Christian, supposedly Christian university and sat in on a class for a little while where a supposedly Christian professor was totally undermining the evangelical faith of a bunch of the students in this large class, hundreds of kids in this class. These kids are 18 to 20 years old. And this prof was systematically destroying their Christian faith. Now, this other fellow, a friend of mine, is not an 18 to 20-year-old and has his own degree in biblical studies. And he knew immediately where this guy's coming from. And afterwards, well, he challenged him in class. He said, what are you doing here? And then afterwards, he said, what's your degree in? And the guy said, and I forget what it was. I think it was psych, as a matter of fact. He said, well, excuse me, but you have a degree in psychology. How are you holding forth here on theology? Do you see how? No one asks that. No one asks that. So when you're in a philosophy or a psych class and they start talking about God, which everybody says they don't want to talk about God, and then they all end up doing it. And they always end up saying, you know, you can't trust Christianity. It just kind of drifts off in that direction. You ask the question, excuse me, what's your degree in? And how is it that now you're pontificating learnedly about something that's way outside your area of expertise? If you want to get some experts, I know some that can come and address the class on the subject you're addressing. Try that, if you don't care about your grade. Anyway, false prophets are found in a lot of places besides church and besides religion, but he says, watch out and judge them by their fruit. What's fruit? Well, fruit is two things, behavior, lifestyle, and what actually is being said. There's two things, there's teaching, what's coming out, and there's lifestyle. Those are the two kinds of fruit you want to look for. And there, in terms of lifestyle, there are some things that God says are black and white. They are not gray areas, and our culture tends to blur them all the time. One of them is sexual immorality. This is not a gray area in God's word. It is absolutely clear. It needs to be repented of, and it needs to be straightened out. In our culture, it's blurred constantly. So watch for that. Watch for lifestyle kinds of things. Now, there are also some gray areas. that you'd be a nitpicker if you identified Christianity just by some of these light gray areas that people wonder about. But on the real issues, the morality issues, the ethics issues, these things will tell you whether this person is a true prophet or not. You can tell by their lifestyle. The other thing is, and this maybe is a little more important even, or a little clearer to see, and that's what they say about Jesus. Last week I quoted off the cuff, and I'll do it again today, but jot it down and read it, Galatians 1, 6 to 10, where Paul says to the Galatians who had started listening to some false teachers, some false prophets, who came along and said, you got to obey the Old Testament law in addition to being a Christian, otherwise you can't go to heaven. And Paul said, I am amazed at you people, he said in Galatians 1, 6, that you're so quickly deserting him who called you, he says, for another gospel, which isn't really a different gospel. It's not like there's two. It's a false gospel. He says, I'm totally amazed that you're believing these things. He says, but someone's come along and they're trying to disturb your faith. He says, they're trying to shake you up. They're trying to lay this trip on you, this false teaching. He says, if anybody, even me, even us, he says, we, even if we came to you and brought a different gospel than the original one, he is cursed of God. And if that didn't get him, he says, I'll repeat it. Let me tell you what I told you before. Anybody who brings you another gospel is cursed by God. Anathema. You want to talk discernment? You want to talk a person who will not brook bizarre religious stuff? The Apostle Paul said, listen, we told you the truth. You have it in the apostolic witness. So here's what to do. You compare what religions are saying with the apostolic witness. If it doesn't wash, you toss everything but the apostolic witness. I don't care if an angel comes and says, well, Christianity was okay for a while, then it broke down, so now we're going to invent a new form of Christianity. We're going to bring that to you now. See? He says, if even an angel comes and brings this, anathema, cursed of God. Very tough thing. Very tough thing to say. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I don't think so. It wasn't that he was angry. It's that he was telling the truth. And he's saying, listen, your soul depends on these things. Eternal life depends on these things. Take them seriously. Get away from the false prophets and learn to tell the difference. Be certain of your faith, 21 to 23. Look what he says. Right out of the false prophets, it moves straight into the next topic. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I said, and I will declare to them at that time, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Fascinating. He says, I want you to make sure that you really belong to me. Is it possible for a person to think they're a Christian and not really be one? Yes, it is. In fact, I'm going to have a show of hands if you're willing to admit it. Was there ever a time in your life when you thought you were a Christian, but now you know that at that time you were not converted? Absolutely. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. And by God's grace, he keeps working on us. Doesn't take our no for an answer, right? What he's saying is that there are people who can even do miracles in the name of Jesus. And at the end, they will assume that because they did miracles, rather than simply obeying the Lord and seeking to be loyal to him, which is the real proof that you belong to Christ, they relied on what they thought was their power, their giftedness. And they thought, well, this means I belong to God, I belong to Christ, and I don't have to deal with repentance and faith. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Incidentally, all these works of power are impressive. I mean, I got to admit, if I got up one morning and I found out that by using the name of Jesus, I could heal anybody that walked by, or that I could do miracles with the name of Jesus, I would think that God was really with me. I would think immediately that I was some special guy and that whatever else anybody else had in terms of spirituality, I was a cut above. Wouldn't you think that if that were true of you, if you could do this stuff all the time at will? Would you? Am I the only egotist here? Of course you would. I think you would. I hope you would, because I don't want to be the only egotist. Wouldn't you think you were something on a stick if every time you prayed for somebody, they got healed or something like that? And wouldn't you just dust off anybody who said to you, you need to repent of your sins? No, I don't. Look at this. Psst. I can do this in the name of Jesus. Well, he says, you know, the ability to do things in the name of Jesus is not the proof that you belong to him. You know what the proof is? It's in the integrity of your walk and your obedience to the Father. It's in the integrity. You know, I don't spend a lot of time questioning the salvation of Christians. I don't think it's a healthy thing to do all the time. I don't look at people and try and get them to question or doubt the Lord's grace in their life. I don't believe that that's always the right thing to do. But there are passages which absolutely scream the question. And so I'm going to ask you the question because that's what this passage is about. Are you sure you're a Christian? Are you sure you've given your life to Jesus? Do you remember doing it? Or are you relying on something else that someone else told you? Is this a personal commitment to him? Or do you think it's just because you're part of the right group that you're going to go to heaven? Jesus said individuals someday at the judgment will say, hey, I did this and this in your name. They will not say, hey, I repented and believed in you. They'll say, I did this and this. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And notice something else. He doesn't say, depart from me, I knew you and forgot you. Just a little reminder. I am absolutely convinced that when a person really has been touched by Jesus Christ, that is a permanent touch. He does not forget. But I am convinced as well that there are many people who kid themselves about their walk with God. It's not that God forgot them or threw them away. It's that their commitment never was genuine in the first place. Now, if you want to talk, that's another theological thing we could get into if you want to talk. And if you ever want to talk about that, feel free to come on up. I'd be happy to straighten you out. But I'm telling you, my friends, honest and truly, the work of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer is an unbelievable miracle. It's a wonderful miracle. And I don't believe Jesus forgets people. But I think some people kid themselves about the miracle. I hope you're not one of them. I hope you're not saying, well, I'm not really sure, but I'm not going to deal with it. He says, be sure of your faith. That's what he's getting at in 21 to 23. 24 to 27, the final section. Make a clear decision. And you know the story well. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. That's actually an English way of putting it. Greek says, anyone who does my words. Now, we can't say that in English. It doesn't make sense. But it does actually, in a way, do my words. No, you say words and you do stuff. You do action. No, he says, do my words. Listen to what I'm saying and do. In other words, what he's saying is put your weight down on it. Listen carefully. And if you do, you're like the man who builds his house on a rock. The rain descends, the floods come, they blow, they burst against the house, and it does not shake because it's founded on the rock. But, he says, if you hear these words and you don't do them, you just listen instead of changing or instead of committing. You're like a person who builds a house. You're both building houses, but one's going to stand and one's not. That's his point. You're both building houses and they look good until the storm, but one's going to stand and one's not. One's built on a rock and one's built on sand. And he says, if you build on sand, it will be a great fall indeed. Verse 27. What we a lot of times think about this passage is that it has to do with the storms of this life, this age. And it has an application there. You will be much more secure in this life if you really know the Lord. Even when the storms come, that's true. But actually the storm he's really warning about in the context is the one that comes after this life. When there will be a shaking of everything, all the way down to the foundations. He says, if you don't have a foundation in God himself, in his son Jesus, then when that shaking happens, however good you felt in this age, when that shaking happens, it'll be gone. And he says, you don't want it that way. I grew up in Santa Cruz, California, where houses shake a lot, and where a lot of times they'll just fall right off a hillside. You build them on those muddy hillsides, and it can rain a lot down there. And when an earthquake happens, man, they just slide right off. And I have seen houses fall right off of cliffs that have been eaten away underneath by the waves on the ocean front. And houses up in the hills that were built, you know, on the edges of hills, and they just started to just slip. Because they were not built on solid rock. I mean, I have a lot of mental pictures. And maybe you've actually been in something like that, where you know the mental picture he's talking about. Is that your life? Is that your life? Where is it built? What's the real foundation, and how shakeable is the foundation? Let me give you some advice. Don't build your life on anything you can see here, or anyone you can see here, as good as they may be. even your marriage, your family, your career, as secure as you may feel in it. Don't build your life on that. Build your life on Jesus. And let Him give you all those other things and appreciate those things. But build your life on Christ, because He cannot be shaken. And that brings me to the final thought that he's doing here. Notice that the people were totally amazed. 28 and 29, they were amazed at his teaching, because he didn't teach like the scribes. They were riveted by what he said. But you can see what he's doing. What he's doing is he's saying, listen to me. Stop listening to everything else. How arrogant of him to say this if he's not who he says he is. Have you considered what would happen if he were wrong? Do you know, Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ and he's wrong, do you know the threat to your soul? He's not wrong. But those are the stakes. He's not wrong. But that's what matters. See, that's what we're talking about here. He says, you come to me. Trust me. And he came back from the dead and he proved it. So we can trust him. And you'll notice he said, you need the narrow way. You need the real truth, because you're going to have to come against the false prophets, right? Who's the way and who's the truth? It's him. It has to be him. He said, you have to obey my Father. Well, what is it to obey the Father? Is there a list? Give me a list. I'll do it. Whatever it is. I don't want to be one of those guys at the end. Well, let me show you what he says. It's in John chapter 6, and you should cross-reference this if you've never done it. John 6, verse 29. Jesus answered, he said to them, well, they had asked him, what are we going to do that we could work the works of God? John 6, 28 says that. John 6, 29 says, this is the work of God, very simply, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's back to Jesus again. He says, I am the way, I am the truth. I'm telling you, understand the way and the truth. That's me, he says. And we say, well, okay, how do we obey the Father? By giving our lives to Christ, verse 29. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him from the dead on the last day. That's the work of God. You give your life to Jesus. What's the last thing he said? Build on the rock. Well, I'll give you three guesses who the rock is. I mean, you ought to be able to figure it out, even if you didn't already know. Turn to Romans 9:33. See, it's all about him. It really is all about him. Romans 9:33. This is a quotation from Isaiah 28. Paul quotes it, and he applies it directly to Jesus. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock that is offensive, but he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You build on that rock, Jesus Christ, and you will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. But he is offensive to a great many people. So what is he saying? He's saying, make a clear decision. Listen to my words. Let's bow our heads. He ends this message with a clear call for a decision. And I'm going to do the same thing this morning. Just close your eyes, bow your heads. I'm not going to embarrass anybody or stand you up, but I'm going to tell you how to get saved, how to belong to Jesus, in case no one's ever told you. Here's how you do it. You pray. You say, Lord, you have been right, and I have been wrong, and I am sorry. Please forgive me. I believe in Jesus even though I don't understand him. I want you, Lord, to be the Lord of my life, and I want to be a Christian. Would you please fill me with your Holy Spirit right now and let me belong to you? Take ownership of my soul and everything I have and everything I am. Let me be one of yours. You know, my friend, he will answer that prayer instantly. It is the prayer of faith. And you don't have to say it in exactly that way, but if you liked that way and you're thinking to yourself, that's my prayer this morning, I want that to be my prayer, I want to be certain, then make it your prayer. You offer that to him and he'll take you right now or take you back. And if you're doing that, I want to pray for you. If you just lift your eyes for a moment and meet my eyes, let me pray for you. If you've given your life to the Lord, good, I see you. Anybody? Good, I see you guys back there. If you're giving your life to Jesus, look up and meet my eyes. I'm not going to embarrass you or stand you up. I just want to pray for you. I see you over there. And if I miss you, slip your hand up. Good. I see you guys. I see you back there too. And you, and you, and you. Good. And you too. And you both, and you. Good. Good. Anybody else? Did I miss anybody? Father, I lift up each of these, and we as Christians would lift them up to you right now. Regardless of all the other things going on in the world right now, there's a moment of peace in which you're working in people's souls. We know that's what's going on. And so we as Christians would lift them to you and pray in the name of Jesus that you'd fill them with your Spirit right now. We don't know their backgrounds or what has brought them to this place this morning. But Lord, I ask, and we agree, that you would bless them because we love them like you do. And we welcome them into your family, into this branch of your family here anyway. And we ask, Father, that you would give them a thirst for your word, a knowledge of your presence, an assurance of their salvation. We thank you, Father, for the simplicity of genuine faith that even a child can understand, and those of us who are adults can come in genuine confidence. And we as a body would ask, Lord, that you would keep these things uppermost in our minds. We have much to do. There's much ministry. There's a lot of serving that we do. And yet, Lord, we need to stay on track with what you have warned us about here. So teach us to live wisely in these ways. We trust you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.